Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 21 to 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And God bless the reading of his word.
During children's church today, they will be practicing for their Christmas concert. So anyone who's part of the Christmas concert, and this goes all the way up to the grade 6 kids, you're welcome to go and enjoy your practice today. Their concert is coming up in a few weeks in the middle of December. Hopefully they have a lot of fun. I want to begin this sermon by telling you a little story about me from my life. And we'll keep it short and sweet. I am a DNF. I am. Multiple times. And you might not know what that means, or you might be smiling because you know exactly what DNF means. But that is a sad reality for someone who pursues a large goal. Let me tell you what I mean. I like to run cross country. I don't know when it began, but it began. And it's been going on now for years. And I signed up for a half marathon in 2018. And after completing this half marathon, I was convinced that I was an athlete. So I did, thank you, Brenda. So I did what up-and-coming athletes do. I signed up for something way too ambitious, and I signed up for a full marathon, a big race, 50-kilometer race out at the landing. And boy, the humbling came swift and painfully as I realized I did not put in enough work to accomplish the goal of being this athlete. I got partway through, and my body quit. So you get marked down as a DNF. I did not finish. A non-finisher. And it's humbling. But I have no one to blame but me. Because it wasn't the race organizers who didn't put in the work. It wasn't the fault of my running shoes or my water bottles. It was me. I didn't put in the work to be able to accomplish a task that large. So I did what any foolish athlete does following that. I signed up to do it again. And the definition of insanity is Darren attempting the same large race without increasing his volume of training. So what happened the next time I tried it? I got a little bit farther down the road and did not finish. DNF. You get listed at the bottom of all the results, so there's all the people who achieve the goal, from the fastest to the slowest, and then there's the people that who signed up for something they had no right being a part of, and there's my name right at the bottom. Twice. And yet it's fun. So I tried again. Yeah, you can laugh. Because all signs point to a third outcome that will very much reflect the first two, don't they? Except this time, I put in a little bit more work. Papa learned his lesson. And in 2022, I crossed the finish line. I completed 50 kilometers, and yeah, I made it. I finished the race. I fought the good fight. It hurt. It hurt a lot. But eventually, the blisters healed, and eventually, I recovered from it. And as I was reading through this scripture, I did not plan on sharing a personal story with this sermon until just 2 days ago. So reading through this scripture and trying to understand for myself, what is it that we're being called into joining Jesus on this mission? And what happens if we're not willing to put in the work? If Jesus wasn't willing to put in the work, what are we getting our hope up for? What do we expect as the logical outcome of this? If we don't put in the work, I think we're sadly going to find our names not written in the book of who finished the race. And just because you and I show up on Sunday and participate in these services, just because we show up to the starting line doesn't mean that we won't be a did not finish at the end. I know what it's like to show up at the starting line and not finish. And I'm glad that we're here together, but what happens for us? What happens for Peter? What happens for Jesus if he doesn't cross the line? The first thing I want to talk about as we step into this scripture is the desire of the tempter. Because in Matthew chapter 4 is where we get a glimpse of the first time Jesus said, "Get behind me," or "Be gone, get behind me, Satan." And the desire of the tempter is that Jesus would break the faith and not finish the test, the race set before him. We preached through this last year. In Matthew chapter 4, just the first few verses, it says, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered. See, the Holy Spirit is the one who's leading Jesus into the moment of the testing. And then the tester comes, the tempter appears, the devil, and he becomes the adversary. He becomes the Satan. And the adversary's goal is to get Jesus to break faith with his Father in the moment of the test. He goes in three different directions with it. He tests Jesus in his trust in God for his provision. He tests Jesus in his faith to submit under God's authority and not put God to the test. And then finally, his desire to have the authority of all the kingdoms of the world without the sacrifice of death. These are shortcuts. Jesus could have all the things that he desires if he would just step around having faith in the Father without doing the work. Simply reach out and grasp what isn't his to take. And Jesus, knowing that he's being tempted, knowing that the crafty serpent from the Garden of Eden is now at work again, says to him at this third test, verse 10 of chapter 4, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone, adversary. Be gone." Jesus doesn't fall for the trap being laid before him. He's not going to break faith in the Father. He's going to see this through to the end. Now imagine the shock when we go back to Matthew chapter 16 and Peter has just had this incredible moment of identifying Jesus as Messiah, as Christ. Remember, they came into the region of Caesarea, Philippi, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They said, "Well, the crowds have different opinions, Jesus, on who you are, these different prophets. But who do you, my disciples, say that I am?" And Peter exclaims clearly, "You're the anointed one, the long-awaited king, the Messiah, the Christ." The Christ. And Jesus is like, "There it is. There's the rock. There's the firm foundation, Peter. That's it. We will build the whole church on this foundation. This is it. And hell, its gates cannot prevail against the power of this church. This is it. You're going to have this ability and power to bind things on earth or set them free and they will be bound forever or set free in God's kingdom forever. This incredible moment of, well done, you stepped out of the boat. You did it." And then all of a sudden, Jesus draws attention to a coming storm. And what does Peter do? His eyes drift to the wind and the waves. Let's look back at those verses from Matthew 16. This is the kingdom without the sacrifice. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. The kingdom without the sacrifice. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. It was from that time, pause and take a look at how verse 21 begins. From that time. So up until this moment, Jesus has been revealing who he is through his signs and wonders and through his teaching. And now that they know that he is Messiah, he will reveal the mission of the Messiah or the path forward for the king to establish his kingdom. Do you understand? He did not reveal the way that the kingdom would unfold until they clearly understood that he was king. And now he says, this is how we'll take the kingdom. It's not storming the gates of Rome and defeating Caesar. It's not driving the Roman officials out of our capital city. It's not stopping paying taxes and leading a revolt and a revolution like was done in the few hundred years before Jesus was born. He began to show them the mission going forward. And it's that he must go to the city and everyone would reject him. He must die and be raised from the dead. Do you notice who's going to reject him? Elders, chief priests, scribes. It's the people of influence, the people of temple authority, and the people with the highest knowledge of the written law in Torah. They will all reject him. It's not just that he's going to be rejected by the people of large reputation and standing. It's not just that he'll be rejected by those of proper temple authority, but even by those who study and write the Torah, all of them. All of them will turn against him as king. And he will be killed. And on the third day, resurrection. This is the path. This is the upcoming storm. You know who I am as king. This is the road forward to the kingdom. And Peter, in his confidence and in his boldness, did something that a student of a rabbi does not do. Look at verse 22. The boldness of this student. Peter, remember the foundation stone of this church, Peter took him, his teacher, aside and began to rebuke him. scolded him, told him what's what. What did he just do? What, five verses earlier? He declared him Son of the Living God. And now, you have no idea what you're doing, Jesus. What do you say to him? Far be it from you, Lord. Mercy to you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This shall never happen to you. Jesus has been in this situation before. That's why we read a little bit of Matthew chapter 4. He's saying, Jesus, this doesn't need to be the path. We won't let this be the path. We're not going to let you, or surely God will not let you head out into the wilderness and not have food for 40 days. You're the Son of the Living God. Surely, surely if anyone can stand on the high place of the temple and leap down and be caught by the angels, surely it is you. Surely anyone should be able, if anyone could, take the authority of all the kingdoms of the world. It's you. In this weird way, he's pointing back to Matthew 4 and saying, surely you are not going to have to go through the pain that's ahead of you to receive this kingdom. Surely there's a way to divert around the test. And that's exactly what the tempter had said. If you are the Son of God, surely you can just turn these stones into bread. Surely you can jump off the temple and God will keep his word. Surely. Surely you can just bow down to me and I give you all authority over all the kingdoms of this world. Peter is whispering the words of the tempter and the adversary. So it matches Jesus' response when in verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's adversary. Get behind me, adversary. Be gone, Satan. Be gone. You are a hindrance. You are a hindrance or a stumbling block. See, that's where the ESV missed a prime opportunity with that word. And it makes sense because literally the Greek word is pointing to a hindrance. But in verse 23, you are a hindrance. What did Jesus just call Peter? You are Petros. You are rock. And on this Petra, I will build my church. You are a rock. And now he looks at Peter and he says, you speed bump. You stumbling rock. You rock that people bump into as they're walking down the road and they trip and fall. I just called you rock. And now you are pothole. Like, what are you? You've become the stumbling stone. You've become a hindrance to me. Get behind me, adversary. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Please tell me your mind is drifting back to this walking on the water moment when he stepped out and had the boldness of faith to come towards Jesus. He stepped out of the boat because he was confident, looking at Jesus, that Jesus is who he says he is. You wouldn't step out on a raging sea if you weren't confident that he really is God and he can really hold you above the water. So Peter steps out, and that faith is commendable. But then his mind drifts, his eyes, to the chaos. And all of a sudden fear wells up in him, and fear is a lack of faith in God's power and love. So in this moment when he should have been incredibly secure in his faith of Jesus, fear is actually revealing that his faith is a pretty shallow pool. It doesn't go as deep as it should. So now as Jesus says, who do you say I am? And he says, Christ. That's a big step out of the boat. And now Jesus says, the time is coming of the storm. I'm going to get rejected, die, and a resurrection will take place. A storm is coming. And Peter's mind instantly, in the face of the storm, there's just no way, Jesus. We have to calm this storm. We can't let this storm come. Peter, why is your mind drifting to the things of man and not the things of God? What are the things of man? What are the things that we worry about? What are the things that draw our attention? Security? Provision? Control? Comfort? What are the things that we crave, that we think about, that dictate our decision making? It happens every day as we make decisions. It'll happen for us today as we make decisions. But what happens when Jesus directly challenges that and says, yes, that is the way that men think, that's the way that humanity makes their decisions, but when you think with your eyes on the things of God, all of a sudden, you don't have to be afraid of the things that you're afraid of, because He is security, provision, purpose, control, our value. He is where we find all of that. So it sets us free from that, and now we don't have to constantly stare at the storm and make decisions based on how we're going to survive this. He will get us through this. You don't have to worry about the flames of the fiery furnace when your mind is set on the things of God, because God's not worried about the heat of the fire. He doesn't even feel the heat of the fire. So you don't have to be afraid. When your mind is on the things of God, you're making a distinction between the two masters. Do you remember Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mountain? You can't serve both. And that ties into this. Because you can't put your faith and trust in God and at the same time, panic and try to take care of it yourself. And you're thinking to yourself, Darren, I do that every day. Well, I know, but you can't do that. Because when you and I, let's be honest here, when you and I start to make decisions based on our fear, our lack of control and comfort, pleasure, all those different things, we are removing our trust in God and our faith in Him. To have partial faith in God and to think in the way that He thinks and then to have partial faith in ourselves to get us through this chaos is no faith in God at all. You can't serve both. Our faith has to completely rest on God in the midst of the storm, because when even half of it relies on ourselves to get us through the storm, we've quit relying on God. This is not going to be easy for Jesus and His disciples. And the next, four verses are some of the hardest verses to read in the gospel. Because this storm doesn't just affect Jesus. See, the kingdom without the sacrifice is no kingdom at all if Jesus steps around the sacrifice. But now He's going to call His disciples into the sacrifice. And this is now the challenge to them to finish the race. What will it cost them? So let's look at verses 24 to 28. The sacrifice to finish the race. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, so that's follow in My footsteps, come after Me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. Let him deny himself. See, to follow Jesus isn't just a call for us to suffer, because that's what God desires, that all of us have to go through hard times in the way that Jesus went through a hard time and is fitting. That's not it. It's that the path forward will be a path of suffering. There's no way to walk in the footsteps of Jesus through this world that is so hostile towards us and not experience the hostility. But also, the hostility kind of lives inside of us. We will constantly be battling this split mind of the things of God, the things of man, and we're going to constantly be living in a state of denying self, because we will be tempted constantly to stare back at the storm. Think about Peter and the disciples. As they go through the book of Acts and start to plant the church in all these different cities, it will cost some of them their lives at the beginning and then some later. They will have to take the posture of cross-carrying, because they will be giving up their lives. But it's that daily choice to deny yourself. Today, God comes before me. Today, I lay down my interests for his. Today, I will not be afraid, even though I face a storm, because he is with me. Right? And it's not just that he told us to suffer because suffering is good for us. It's because there's incredible hope and joy. We just sung about this. My Savior's love for me, how marvelous, how wonderful. The path forward to abundant life is the path of following the Messiah, following in his footsteps. But following in the footsteps of him is a laying down of ourselves. You may remember in Luke chapter 14, there's a story about building a tower. It says that if you're going to build a tower, first you should count the cost. You should see what it's going to take, and then if you have what it takes to accomplish the goal. Also, that if there is an army coming towards you, you should figure out how many soldiers they have and how many you have, and then if you don't have enough, go make peace with them quickly. What is Jesus telling them? You better count the cost before you start following. Because if you're not willing to walk in my footsteps, if you're not willing to put in the work, then sitting here at the starting line doesn't mean a lot if you're not going to cross the finish line. You're going to be tempted all throughout your life to grasp your life, to save it, to live for your life here and now as if it is all there is. But if you lose your life for his sake, you find life. We lay down our lives here and now, offering it to him as master and Lord. And that's how we find life forever. That's the path to life forever. But when the temptation creeps in for us to grasp and hold on to our lives right now and live for ourselves, it may feel good in the here and now. But it just shows that there's no faith, there's no transformation, and there is no life forever. Because verse 26 says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" What do you have of greater value than your soul, than your life? What do you have? What can you exchange for your life? If you were to gain everything, everything you could possibly gain, and yet miss out on life forever, then friends, that is no life. Jesus is beautifully laying out before his disciples, his best friends, how hard this is going to be. And this is something that sometimes we talk about here in church with one another, but there's a trepidation to talking about this because human beings are adverse to hard things. And I'm one of those human beings, and I'm adverse to hard things. I didn't finish the race twice because I'm adverse to hard things. Like, I'm being quite honest here. Like, if I would have put in the work, I would have finished it the first time, but I didn't. I signed up for something that I wasn't willing to put the work into. And I got the result that I should have expected. Duh. So when my kids come to know who Jesus is, each of them at their own time in their own life, I get the chance to explain to them the race that we're running, the sacrifice and the pain and heartache that goes into walking through this storm with Jesus. So how will I explain it to them? How will I reveal it to them? Well, I explain the cost that goes into this. You know, pray a prayer, invite God to come and transform your heart, and you're going to heaven, buddy. Or am I going to explain to them that it means every day you are not God? That as you begin your marriage, it's not about you, but it's about loving God and honoring your spouse. That one day when you start to make money and take care of your own family and pick your home and spend your money, and you set the course for your life, being a Jesus follower is going to cost you. It might influence and change the way that you structure your family with busyness. You might prioritize being together with the church family over a fifth sports team. It might mean you take a selection of the money that you make and offer it back to God as a sacrifice. And that sacrifice might hurt. It might hurt every time you give. But it's a sacrifice. So it should hurt. The ridicule that they're going to face in this world, the growing hostility from our community. And they go, Dad, why do you do this? This is painful. Because what would it gain to live your life, your whole life for you, and yet one day find out you didn't have life at all? What would you gain? Remember the story of the rich young ruler? That's Luke chapter 18. He comes to Jesus and he says, I've been following the Ten Commandments, the Torah, since I was young. And I've kept them all. I have no idea how he did that, but he kept them all, he says. And now I want to know how to inherit this eternal life. How do I do this? And Jesus challenges him. Right at the center of who he is. You've kept all these commands since you were young. But you have not denied yourself. You have not picked up your cross. You have lived for you. You need to live for me. Will you offer me your heart? Will you give away your wealth, the thing you love more than all? And he went away downcast, for he had great wealth. It was his world. It was his God. It was everything. In that moment, he had to pick Jesus or the wealth. But one of them had become such a large God for him that it was larger in his world than Jesus. If you keep reading through the next few verses of that story, he says it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter cries out, well, how on earth is that ever going to happen then? How are any of us going to get into heaven? It is impossible with man, Jesus says. But with God, all things are possible. with man, this is impossible. To dethrone yourself off the throne of your own heart, to live as if God truly is greater than your desire for your own life, that is something that apart from God's powerful transforming work in your heart, you cannot do that on your own. It is impossible. What did Jesus just say to Peter? Flesh and blood has not revealed to you that I am the Christ. My Father in heaven revealed that to you without God's work. Softening our hearts, we are far too stiff-necked to see who he truly is. Yeah, so to live this sacrificial life truly requires an act of God, because apart from an act of God, human beings will always live for themselves. Trust me, I'm a human being. Apart from God's work, I will always want to live for me. And in verse 27 and 28, you get the powerful accountability that Jesus is coming back, followed by the hope that Jesus is going to give them. So this is where we're going to close. Let's read these two verses, and then let's talk about transformation for 1 minute. So it says, the Son of Man, verse 27, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. So imagine that. One day, the Son of Man is coming. He's going to come with his angels. What do the parables teach us in Matthew chapter 13? The angels are the harvesters who collect the harvest, pull the weeds, collect the wheat. One day the Son of Man is going to come with the angels, and he'll come in his Father's glory, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. That makes me think of the parable of the talents. Some of you had five, some had two, some had one. And there'll be a payment that's made. But it also makes me think of all the people who stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, Revelation chapter 20, and they will also be repaid according to what they have done. My lack of training for those races resulted in me getting my payment. Do you understand? I earned what I got, and what I got is not across the finish line. But it's exactly what I deserved for the work that I put in. But that final time when I crossed the line, the work that I had put in was different. And in that small way, much smaller than what Jesus is talking about here, I got the repayment for the work I put in. So as you and I are praying through Psalms, like Psalm 46, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven or the city of God, one day an incredible repayment is coming for us. Think about John, what is that, chapter 16? In this world, you'll face so much trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I do not leave you, I don't abandon you, but I'm sending a helper to be with you. It's going to be hard, but he's going to look after us. And the reward is going to be far greater than we can imagine. So he ends here with verse 28. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you are going to see it. You're going to see what it looks like for the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What hope. Some of you are going to get to see what's coming. Some of you are going to get to taste it now, even though it's not here yet. So after all these verses of how hard it's going to be, just like those Psalms or even the prophets of the Old Testament, here comes all the heartache, but at the end, there is hope. And what's the very next story in Matthew chapter 17? 6 days later, some of the disciples see something incredible. And what's the story at the end of Matthew? Resurrected Jesus appears in his spiritually heavenly body, walks through a locked door, and stands with them. One day ascends into heaven. They watch his ascension in the beginning of the book of Acts. They are going to see things that they never could have imagined they would see. God coming in his kingdom. So the final thought that I want to share with you is about transformation. Here in our church, that's a big deal for us. And in 2 Timothy, I've quoted it a couple times, and you've probably heard me saying it, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this about the strength to keep the faith. He says, I'm already, chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. I kept the faith, Timothy. I did it. I ran the race, Timothy, right to the end. And now as I'm being poured out like a drink offering and my life is coming to a close, I did it. I crossed the line. So we have a choice to make. Are we ready to run? And boy, this church family is full of people who are running. Are you ready to go? But it's not just by our own grit and determination. Don't fool yourself. The strength to run this race comes from the transforming work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in your heart. You can't do this on your own. But if you're ready to run this race and be a disciple of Jesus and follow in his footsteps, then join in with the rest of us in this family. And let's cross the finish line together one day when we've kept the good fight. Would you pray with me? And let's sing as we close our worship service today. Heavenly Father, we love you. And this is a tough passage of scripture to sit with, because the days ahead for us are going to be very hard. And you told us from the beginning that the path forward was a path of suffering and a path of pain. And yet it's a path that leads to your kingdom and your glory. Thank you, Jesus, that you were tested and tempted and you resisted this temptation. And now you can sympathize with us in our weakness when we are tested and tempted. We come before you, humble people. People who have hope and faith in you, because we know how weak we are. But we have this incredible assurance, Jesus, that you've gone before us, that you've defeated death, given us brand new life, and now we follow in your footsteps. Would you give us the strength to run this race, to one day stand before you in your kingdom and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we close this morning? It's an old hymn, but I think it's very fitting for us to close our service with. Blessed assurance,
Jesus
is mine.
Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story.
Submission, perfect delight,
The good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Our story, our song, may it be the story and song of our church family. May we be faithful to the race that we're running. Heavenly Father, we give you honor and glory and praise. You have welcomed us into an amazing family and a great salvation. And now, as you send us forward with your Holy Spirit with boldness and strength, to accomplish the tasks that lay ahead of us this week, to overcome the tests and temptations that will come, even just for the next 7 days, to fight this fight well, to keep the faith. Oh, Jesus, do we trust in you for the strength to live this life, to carry our cross, to deny ourselves. Thank you now for the chance to go have lunch together, for everyone who chooses to stay for the potluck. How good it is to sit around tables as a family. Thank you for each person who helped provide this food. Help you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for those down in the kitchen helping to set it all out for us. Thank you. We pray for this lunch in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week, everybody.